The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Does anybody need a handout?
It's always the last one.
True story.
All right. Well, let's get started. Any questions or comments from the last 2 weeks we've been through? What is proactive discipleship and why should we disciple? Anybody? Clear as day. Fantastic. Always a good start. You can't hear me?
Welcome.
So, if there's anything... I'm not a very loud person anyway.
Yeah, right.
Why are you laughing the loudest?
She knows.
So, what is proactive discipleship? Why should we disciple? And then this class, week three, we'll finish off more of the theological underpinnings, what are some common excuses and barriers to discipleship, and then starting next week, week 4, 5, and 6, we're going to start looking at the practical side of discipleship, discipling the hurting, discipleship and accountability, and dangers and joys of discipleship. And the reason there's a lot of different kind of ways you could go through those last 3 weeks and different topics you could look at, and one of the reasons why I picked discipling the hurting is, you know, in counseling and in discipleship, especially over the course of the last 12 to 18 months, there's been like a 300% increase in people needing counseling and discipleship. And those two terms are really synonymous. And just needing to have their worldview kind of reframed in a biblical perspective. Because obviously, the events of the last 12 to 18 months have been hard. And, we've kind of been thrown out of our comfort and into places and having to think through things. You know, we have elder meetings and the things that we talk about, I never would have thought we'd ever have to talk about. And yet here we are. And so that's why I picked discipling the hurting. And so you could pick a myriad of things, but we'll start there. And then discipleship, accountability, and dangers and joy. So just in the introduction there, and this time together, we're going to look at some of the common barriers or excuses for not discipling or not being a disciple. So, as Todd has said, as we have said, discipleship is really should be in the DNA of the church. And you see that in the early church, whether it's Jesus gathering together his people, or we see the Apostle Paul always traveling with people, John also having people. We know we can actually trace the Apostle John in from his disciple down to the next disciple, down to the next disciple. So it's actually the heartbeat of the church. And it's something that we should not only be looking to do ourselves, but having other people disciple us. And so we'll look at an objection and then respond with some helpful ways to overcome. And then my assumption is that all of us in the church have barriers and excuses that keep us from a discipling relationship with someone, so myself included. Everyone does. We all have barriers and excuses that we validated in our own minds, and then that's what we use to kind of either stop from doing it or stop having someone come and disciple us. And so we may be able to intellectually assent to the importance and need of discipleship, but we still carry with us many of the objections which make it difficult to put it into practice. So what that means is you may intellectually agree with the fact that, yes, discipleship is key. Yes, we see it, from the Gospels into the book of Acts, into the epistles, to the pastoral epistles, all the way through. We see that. I agree with you 100%. And then you have that three-letter word, right? Which is?
But.
I understand all of that you're saying, but you just don't know, and then fill in the blank with 2,000 years worth of various excuses, right? Mm-hmm. So if we truly believe there's nothing new under the sun, then we have to understand that we're not the first ones to think of these things and they've been overcome in the past. And so we too need to make sure we're overcoming those. So on page one there, barriers or excuses, it's going to break down these under three headings. So people having problems with theology, problems with complacency, and problems with inadequacy. So now there are a ton more that we could say, and you might say, hey, none of these actually pertain to me. You know, maybe you have your own specific set of things that keep you out of that. So this isn't an exhaustive list by any stretch of the imagination. In my last 15 years of doing counseling and discipling, these are the ones that I hear the most, but in turn, they're also the ones that I've given the most. And so it's not just from what I see, but it's also ones that I found most helpful to make sure that people don't want to disciple me. So I'm thinking that I'm not the only ones that have thought of these. So probably other people sitting here have thought of the same ones. And so to combat in my own heart, I hope that you can benefit from some of the fruit that I found as well. So the first one, problems with theology, we have self-protection. And so people like to protect themselves. They don't engage others so that they won't have to be vulnerable themselves. Very easy. We can put that under the guise of a lot of different ways that we say things, but self-protection. So if we're honest, nobody likes to be vulnerable with people that they don't really know. When the discipleship relationship starts, matters of the heart are always going to come to the surface. So a proper discipleship time is always going to focus on the heart. We don't want to change somebody's moral behavior because they're doing nothing more than what Todd described as a Pharisee. What we want is the internal heart change, which then the external actions change from that. So when the motives of the heart change, the actions of the individual change. So that's what's so important about discipleship, is getting into the heart of the individual, finding out what it is that the motives behind what you're doing. Most of the time when you start meeting with somebody, it's very surface. Well, I do this or I do that. And then, you know, they start just saying, well, and you get the excuses. Well, I wouldn't be that way if I, you know, and then so you kind of go down that line and it takes a little bit of time. Then you realize, like, well, let's dig into this. What are the real motives behind that? And one of the big motives in our heart is self-protection. Perhaps there are dark secrets in your heart that you hope nobody finds out. These are things that may actually be prohibiting you from having growth in the Lord. If you can keep your relationship more at a surface level with others, then they won't be asked questions that really could expose us, right? And so this could be the case of an unmortified fear of man. And we're worried about what people think about us. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. So that fear of man comes out in how we protect ourselves. And so we don't want somebody to come and disciple us, and we think, man, if I go and ask that person, they're going to start asking questions, and I'm going to have to tell them about fill in the blank, whatever it is that you're nervous that they're going to find out about. So Proverbs 29:25, that's a snare. And the reason it's a snare is because it prohibits us from growth in that area. It also could be a selfish desire that they don't want to give up. Proverbs 18:1, he who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. And this is always, I've said this before, but this is the first thing that people do when they want to hold on to their sin. They separate themselves. Always, 100% of the time. I've seen it happen dozens and dozens and dozens of times. You want to hold on to your sin, you have to get away from the place where you're convicted. You have to get away from the people that are convicting you. And so Proverbs 18:1, he who separates himself seeks his own desire. Realize where the focus goes, right? The focus now goes on yourself. It's no longer looking out for other people. And he quarrels against all sound wisdom. So when somebody comes in and says, hey, see this area in your life that you're struggling with, whatever it is, pride or deceit or whatever it is, and you say, no, start that quarreling, right? You start arguing against that, and that quarreling always is we're making excuses for our sin. And then we will always end up going back to want to be by ourselves because, man, they just don't understand me. They don't get me. And then you get to here, I can do church by myself, right? I don't need Jesus in a building. I can find Jesus on my own. I've sat through every excuse you can think of. And unfortunately, it always boils down to the same thing. When we want to make sure that we can hold on to our sin without being confronted, we have to get away from those things that convict us, namely the Word of God, other believers, and the church. Selfish people are not good question askers. So to be able to sit down and ask people about themselves, we have to want to then hear what they have to say. And so we ask questions. And so if all you want to do is talk about yourself, think about when you're interacting with somebody, are you waiting for your turn to speak so you can tell them something from your own life? Or are you actually taking what they're saying and asking questions and having a conversation with them? And that gives us a good indication of where we are within our own hearts. So you have those who are self-protecting, and you have those who are self-absorbed. They think so much about themselves that they don't care to learn about others. Kind of similar vein, right? Those who are protecting themselves, why do we protect ourselves? Because we're thinking about ourselves all the time. People whose minds are occupied with themselves all the time are not going to have left. They're not going to have room left in their own thoughts for the needs of others. Romans 12:3, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. If we are the most important person in our world, that's going to come out in how we desire to interact with others around us. When you meet somebody, you know, it's always fascinating to me when you meet somebody and the first thing they do is give you their resume. All the things they've done, the accomplishments they've had, the things they're very proud of, instead of just, I'm Bob, or I'm whomever you're speaking to. So that's somebody that's just thinking about themselves. Life is about them. They happily enjoy when others engage them, but they can't muster up enough humility to proactively pursue someone else. I know this is kind of heavy, but these are some of the excuses that we wrestle with in our own hearts. And I'm not immune to these as well. I've worked through these over the last 15, 20 years myself. And so being able to go and engage somebody. Someone says, well, I really have a hard time going and engaging and talking with somebody because I don't know what to talk about. Well, you can talk about them. It's very easy. Ask them questions about themselves. But that means that there's this massive caveat. Are you ready? It means you can't talk about yourself. And it's hard, right? Because you'll hear something that brings up a memory and then you want to tell them about it. I understand completely. But we have to be able to die to that and put the needs of the other person first. So nor do they ask questions, the self-absorbed. They don't ask questions they don't care about. They don't really care about other people's needs. Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. There's a lot of scripture references that really bring it into how we're to view ourselves in light of other people. Number two there, we should never think we've arrived or that we know all that we can know. We need to be learners and realizing that there's not a topic that we are the subject matter expert of. There's always room for improvement. There's always room for growth. And God brings other people into your life to do that. And you know what? At times, he's going to use you to do that in other people's lives as well. And so we need to make sure we're not just looking at ourselves, but we're looking out for the needs of the body that's around us and the people that are around us. And then letter C there, self-pity. Self-pity. This is an easy one to slip into. This person is self-wallowing because they're too busy feeling sorry for themselves and their weaknesses. They never increase in faith to learn how they can overcome their sins and help others overcome the same besetting sins, right? There was a study that was recently put out, just a secular study on depression, because really self-pity, we would say, you know, is depression and looking to ourself as opposed to looking to God. And it was just in the last 12 months, and they see it in different states, and it was kind of this general 112% increase in adults 18 to 65 who have said that they now, in the last year, have had serious thoughts concerning suicide. And so that's an increase of 10 to 11 million people who have these thoughts just in the last 12 months. Because what have we been focusing on so much? Well, ourself. And ourself is really not that good when we want to just stare at ourself. We realize all of our shortcomings, all of our limitations. That's why we're exhorted in the Bible to keep our eyes fixed upon Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith, right? So we're never told to have these deep inner lookings of ourself. The Bible tells us who we are and then tells us where to put our focus, and that focus is to be on Christ. And in Psalm 51 here, it says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Is that the psalm that Todd read this morning, Psalm 51?
Yeah.
It sounded really familiar when I read it. "And sustain me with the willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." So look at the, just kind of, you know, we're not really driving theology out of the psalms, but what we want to do is kind of see the progression here. Look what he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." So his eyes are not on himself, his eyes are on Christ, his eyes are on God. And so he's saying, your salvation is what I need to be restored, so then I can have my joy. It says, it sustained me with the willing spirit. After these things, you see what he's then doing? He's not. That's not the end. This doesn't terminate there. It's not a cul-de-sac. "Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you." So he's like, once I get that joy, once I get myself being right back with God so that vertical relationship is taken care of, that's not where it ends. There's a purpose for that. It's now so that you can go and teach transgressors the ways of God, and that sinners can be converted to him. And so there is this God bringing it to you, and then you bringing it to other people, and that's kind of how the church is to function. So if we find ourselves in a place of self-wallowing, we can cry out to the Lord to restore our joy because of his great salvation. It starts with taking our eyes off of ourselves and putting them rightly on the Lord. Then, as the psalmist said, you're able to help others overcome their sin. In 2 Corinthians 10, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." There's just a simple verse you could memorize, 2 Corinthians 10:5. Taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So when these thoughts come in, you have to ask yourself, is this a thought that's coming from God or a thought that's coming from the world or the devil? And so how do we take it obedient to Christ? Well, we then line it up with what God says in his word. Is it, you know, you can look at James, the wisdom from above is, you know, first peaceful and full of joy and all easy to understand and all of those things. So we understand that our enemy is always going to attempt to keep us from growth in the Lord, and it will typically always start in the mind, the things that we believe. We need to be intentional in our warfare, not allowing our thoughts to be taken over with evil. The person who lives in a state of shallow repentance and does not look to Jesus with eyes of faith in order to help others. As someone who's living in self-pity, "I don't measure up, I can't do this." Right? Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That growing weary and lose heart is synonymous with self-pity or being depressed or whatever kind of label you want to put on it. So you're growing weary and you're starting to lose heart. And it's very clear here, the author of Hebrews is saying, it's because we take our eyes off of Christ. The battle's long and the weariness is always going to set in. There wasn't a believer that has come before us or to come after us that hasn't faced the exact same thing. You can read through all of the great heroes of the faith. They all faced long bouts of depression and weariness and wondering if anyone was ever even listening to them, right? But they all got out of it the exact same way. They reoriented their worldview. They put their eyes on Christ. They found their joy and their salvation, which came from God alone. At the very minimum, we have a day to look forward to where this will all be done and we'll be with Christ. At a minimum, we can rejoice in that. So these three types of people all have one thing in common. It is a theological problem. So they're only thinking of themselves. They really boil this down. It's just a focus on self and not on others. And as believers, we're called to have the mind of Christ and to look out for other believers. As Paul says in Philippians 2, "Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard," and that word regard could be like to think on or to look out for others, or one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And I think we said this last week. I just want to point what this does and does not mean. It doesn't mean we let ourselves go and never do anything that is beneficial for ourselves. That's not what that means at all, right? If you think of it more like an airplane, right? So the airplane always says, put your mask on first and help the person next to you, right? Which I wouldn't do for my wife. I'd put hers on first and obviously mine. But that's making sure that you're taken care of before the Lord, and then you're able to help other people. It's just like David said in Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of your salvation, uphold me by your spirit, then I can teach transgressors your way. Notice what Paul says here, do not merely. That word merely can also mean only. Don't only look out for your own personal interests. Don't merely look out for them. Look out for your personal interests. Take care of yourself, right? It's not selfish to shower and eat and take a vacation. These aren't selfish things, right? It's not what we're talking about. You're taking care of yourself, but you're not putting yourself as an idol above other people who are around you. So this does mean that the church should be taking care of each other. If we have someone in need, and you can help out that person in need, we put our interests aside and we help those people out. That's what we're talking about here. So a question for you guys, right there at the bottom of page 3, how can we practically make sure we do not fall into these ways of thinking? What do you guys think? I can't be the only one who struggled with these, am I?
Well, I think first thing, if you're in the Word and in fellowship with the Lord on a regular basis, going in the Word, and then if you know you're going to be discipling someone, look in passages that talk on discipling, and then maybe read a good book like the one Pastor Hamlin put in the bulletin, something like that, is kind of so you don't fall into the traps. But if you're not prepared, and you say, well, I'm so good at this, I'll just wing it.
Mm-hmm.
I think you set yourself up for failure.
For sure. Absolutely. Preparation. Reading. Yeah, Bill.
I think a lot of people say that I'm not an evangelist and I don't have that gift. And we use that as an excuse.
Sure.
You know, and then also I think we don't seem to have that comfort level and the how-to, you know, embedded in us to actually to follow through with all that.
It's good, yeah, and we'll talk about that. It's a really good point. Yeah. One more time.
Scripture memory.
Scripture memory, fantastic.
Because, you know, when we're tempted to think those thoughts, that scripture can speak to us.
That's right.
I think just practically we can look back, maybe periodically, like over the past year, who have we poured into lately, or who have we opened ourselves up to be poured into? Like, have I pursued this lately? And, you know, take a honest look at yourself and, you know, see where you're at.
It's good. They're all good. Anybody else?
I think they're all rooted in pride. And if the more that we're in the Word and knowing who we are compared to the God, you know, who we stake to follow, and that'll help us with our humility and all that.
Absolutely. 100%. Yeah, it's easy to hear a message and think about the person you wish was sitting next to you. But God has you here to hear that message, not so you would hope your friend would come to hear it, but so that you would hear it. And so out of humility, we need to know that the things that are being said, whether it's through discipleship or Sunday morning or whatever, like those things are said for us, right? And so that we may grow in Christ as well. Anybody else? Yeah?
It's really hard to disciple somebody or be a blessing to somebody when you have unrepentant sin in your own life, you know, because you're just not ready. So if you're not living in obedience to God's word and as he wishes us, then we're just not prepped. I mean, just kind of saying that we're not prepped ourselves. We're not ready.
That's good. Yeah. Lord, search our heart and repent of sin. That's right. Absolutely.
Mark just said, too, it's you that are spiritual, you know, both of them. And I think you can only take people as far as you went.
That's right.
So it's It's really knowing the word, but really asking good questions too, where they're at right now.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. Yeah, you can only take people, give them as much as you know. So keep growing yourself, and then you're able to bless other people. Absolutely. All right, so go to page 4. At least my page 4. Problems with complacency. So two very common objections to proactive discipleship. One would say, I just do not feel like it. And number two would say, I simply do not have enough time. And I would say these are probably the top two excuses or barriers that I hear regarding discipleship. It's no secret we live in a busy time. Nobody's saying that we're not busy. And our schedules are packed with activities from work, kids, school, church, etc., let alone desiring to have me time. And then my little footnote there. I don't even know what that means, but whatever your me time is. So letter C, it's not to say that the things we have filled our lives with are not good things. Right, I would actually really confess that the majority of believers are not filling their lives with things that are worthless. They're filling their lives with good things. But as they say there in letter C, the question is are they the best things? So it's not sin, but it's not something that is affecting growth in you or in somebody else. So, and we'll talk about what that means in just a minute, kind of flesh that out a little bit. Letter D there. We must orient ourselves to what the Bible says are important in our life, not just what we think or what the culture tells us is to be important in our life. So our life is only full when we're living for the glory of Christ. When we or our friends are not living to the full glory of Christ, something is missing. We talked about last week how it is everything that you do for the glory of God, right? Even down to the smallest thing that should be on our minds. If we choose not to take time and encourage our brothers and sisters in the Lord, is that loving? Is it really living for the kingdom? I was parking a car this morning and I heard on the radio, the best way to show the love of Jesus is to go to somebody that is mean and do something nice for them. Somebody actually believed that, I imagine, on the radio. That is not how we show the best way to show the love of Christ, right? Love of Christ, Christ came and died for us. And so it's not looking for ways to be complacent, but it's looking for ways we can bless those in the church that God's put with us. And I want to take these aforementioned Hebrews verses regarding sinful things and things in our life and kind of break it down. And just going over the highlighted part there, it says, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And just for a point of reference, when we look at verses and you're reading through your Bible, it's important to find out kind of where the verb is, right? And I'm not going to get into super detail, but because you want to know what they're telling you to do, right? Like that's the point of the Bible, is what is the fact that it's giving us. Interestingly enough, in Hebrews 12:1-3, if you go all the way down, you see, for consider him. That's the actual verb that we have. So that's kind of the motivation behind these three verses. And I know it's at the end, and so you'd say, well, that's kind of strange. And perhaps it is, but nonetheless, it's where it is. And so, for consider him. And so, why are we to consider him? So then we can lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. So the motivation for doing that is because we are to consider him, and that him is Christ. So, by considering him, we are going to have a fruit, which is laying aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. So he's not just setting it up there and saying, here's the work that you need to do. Good luck. He's saying, here's the motivation that you have. Here's where you need to put your mind. Here's where you need to put your thoughts and your focus. Consider, think about, dwell on Christ. By doing that, we are then enabled to lay aside every encumbrance and it's similar, so easily entangles us. So, just looking here, this great section of Hebrews, we're told these two things, lay aside the encumbrance and the sin. And I think we all understand the sin which so easily entangles us. These are things that we know may cause us to sin, but perhaps they are comfortable, right? They're comfortable to us. And we'll discuss in a minute what battling the sin looks like, but what I want to talk about is this word encumbrance, which the author of Hebrews talks about. And this is the only time in the New Testament it's used. So why does that matter? Because we don't have anything to really compare it against except for what you would say other kind of writings during that time that use that same word. So when it's only used once, it can be a bit more difficult to define exactly what the author was talking about. But we know it's not sin, right? Because otherwise he'd be saying, let us also lay aside every sin and the sin which so easily entangles us. And while he certainly could use that for emphasis, I don't believe that's what he's actually talking about here. It's actually defined, and it's used in other writings during that time, as a bulk, a mass, a burden, or a weight, right? So this would be something in our life that's not sinful, but it's something that is hindering us from really growing in grace and knowledge. Not something that is hindering our salvation, but something that really keeps us from having a close relationship with the church or a close relationship with Christ. This would be something that, once again, may not be a bad thing, but it's not necessarily the best thing. You know, for example, I just thought of something off the top of my head. You may have a lot of debt, have to work to pay it off. Not a bad thing. You want to be debt-free, you want to pay off your debt. But because you want to work so much, you miss Bible studies, you miss time with your family, etc., etc. So it may be that you would have to sit down and reconsider some choices that you've made in your life and to make the Lord more of a priority. So it's not a bad thing to want to pay off your debt. I mean, that's a very biblical thing to do. But the means by which you do it can turn into be idolatry, and it can turn into things. So it's hindering you from growing in the Lord because you're missing out on things, even though the ultimate purpose is you don't want to have the debt looming over your head. The people you choose to spend time with, they may actually be other believers, but are they helping you grow more in Christ? That doesn't mean that you sit down with your friends and you say, look, I've only grown this much with you and more with them, so you're out and you're in, right? That's not what I'm saying at all. So we don't want to take that to an unintended end. What I am saying, though, is we all have the exact same amount of time in a day. Not one of us has more, not one of us has less. What we do with that and where we allocate that time is completely our choice, right? What we decide to do with it, where we decide to put it, how much we want to put with each individual. And every time we make a choice to do something, we are always choosing not to do something else, every time, right? And so make sure those things that you're not choosing to do by the things that you are choosing to do are worth it. That's all I'm implying here. So it doesn't say you don't have to evaluate your friends and all of those. You don't have to sit down and say, okay, I got 10 minutes with this guy, 12 minutes with this guy. It's not what happens. If you want to do that, it's completely up to you. But the point is just this, be cognizant of how you're spending your time, because we all have the exact same amount. And what we do with it is how we're stewarding it, and we will be held accountable for that when it comes judgment day. So the author says in number 5 there, we are to run the race with endurance. So it's not a sprint, right? The Christian life is not a sprint. It's a long marathon. We get the power for the race from Christ. But if we do not have time for him, we're going to be running in our own strength. And I'm sure we can all look back at times in our life where we've decided to run in our own strength instead of the strength that Christ supplied. And you get tired and you get weary. And all of a sudden, maybe days, weeks, months go by, maybe years for some of you go by, and you're just tired. And you look back and you think, wow, I've been doing that all on my own. And the whole time, you have the power of Christ available to you. And so we want to make sure that we're going in for the long haul, the long marathon, which is why we need other believers around us to help us along the way. And then that leads into letter G, battling the sin that so easily entangles us. Another great reason to have other people around you is we all have blind spots in our life. Every single believer has blind spots. You can't get away from it. There's areas in our life that we think we're doing well at, or there's areas in our life that we don't think we're even struggling with. Meanwhile, it's something that we are and we don't know it. Everybody has those. That's why it's important to have relationships. Whether husband-wife relationship, talking to the, you know, discipling your husband and your wife. These are great places. They get to see you the most out of anybody. And so they're the ones that get to say, hey, here's some areas that I see you're struggling with. Don't be offended. Be thankful that you have somebody who loves you enough to point those things out that you can grow more into the image of Christ. So we have to remember that we ourselves are not perfect. So when somebody says, here's a blind spot in your life, you can't say, no, I don't have blind spots. In fact, I'm one step away from heaven right now. Right? You don't exist. We're all in the same spot. We all need to grow more into the image of Christ. We need people to do that. So because these two excuses, I do not feel like it, or I simply do not have enough time, are so common and perhaps even familiar in our own hearts, I just want to take a minute and see how we can battle this. Because it could be sinful, right? We could say, I simply don't feel like it. That's a real tough excuse, right? I just don't feel like it. What exactly do you feel like, though, right? If we're commanded to do things in Scripture, we have to make sure that we're doing them. And so how can we battle this sin of complacency or apathy in ourselves to, and then be able to lead others into battling their own sin? The key in discipleship is growing in grace in the midst of a sinful world. So we can't say, well, I struggle with that too, and he struggles with that, so he better find somebody else. Because we're always going to have sin that we struggle with. The Bible doesn't say, wait until you're perfect. Once you're perfect, go find those sinful people and bring them up to your perfect level. It's sinful people helping sinful people grow in God's grace until we're finally done and we're perfected in heaven. That's the Christian life. That's the church. That's the body that we have with one another. So start with some key questions. Start with key questions in general when looking at our own heart. So we want to be able to ask ourselves these things, but we also want to be able to ask other people these things. And don't be offended. We get so easily offended these days, right? Don't be offended. If somebody comes to you, I have found, especially in the preaching ministry, in the public preaching ministry, 99% of the people, they're fine, and then there's 1% of the people that come up and they would have done it differently. And most people don't have an issue telling you the things that you said that you should have said differently. And that's fine, because sometimes there's some truth in that. I should have worded something differently, or maybe it was unclear in the way that I said it. So you take in what they say, and you see where you can apply it, and you let the rest set aside. But you want to grow in these things, so don't be offended when people ask you these questions. So number one under Roman numeral 2 is, what besetting sin are you looking to find power over? Is there something in your own life? Is there a sin that is entangling you right now that you need to find power over? And so same thing in that Psalm 51. You know, knowing that you need to confess this because you're sinning always against God. Look beyond the complacency or apathy to your heart to find out why you are complacent. So here's biblical counseling. Complacency and apathy are simply fruits of something that's going on in your heart. It could be a heart of idolatry. Maybe you worship time. Maybe you worship comfort, pleasure, pride, something like that. Complacency and apathy aren't the sin, the root of the sin. They're the thing that's showing there's something else that's in there. What area do you want to become more like Christ? This is an area that you look at and you fall short. I'm just going to kind of cruise through these. How to discover what sinful cravings you have or what areas that are entangling you. Reading Scripture, do you let Scripture expose this to you? Roman numeral number 4, why am I so prone to worship this idol? An idol is anything that your heart craves more than God himself. And then Roman numeral 5, when do these sins, these evil cravings and idols show up in my life? And this is kind of key, right? We certainly have times in our life when we tend to be more idolatrous than others. And that's up to you. That's you diagnosing your own heart there. Is it in a relationship at certain places, kind of scenarios, at what times, how often, so on and so forth. Number 6, where are the most notable areas that sin needs to be put off and portals need to be closed? Portals meaning places that we're allowing sin to come in. When and with whom am I most tempted to soften this sin and lie, you know, put on our mask so I won't have to face it? And why is it then? So kind of in summary, and this is a list I hope you can take and, you know, look at yourself. I'm not going over these questions, it's more for your information. But make a list of specific kind of fleshly fruits or deeds coming from these rotten fruits. So what happens is you get something in your heart, and then the heart manifests itself, and then from there you start acting in a certain way, right? And so it's always the same. It's a heart issue going into something that you're doing, and then from that you're manifesting rotten fruit. Been like that since the beginning of time. Number 8 there, engage in renewing your mind in the moment and cultivating a greater fear of God. So what specific truths from the word will crush the specific lies I believe? And that's very, very important to understand. In order for your mind to be renewed and for you to walk in the fear of God, you have to be able to put God's promises into place. On page 7, problems with inadequacy, number 3. And so these are some that simply think they have nothing to share or nothing to teach anyone else. Others think they do not know enough or are not in a mature place to be able to share with someone. So firstly, every believer, if you're born again, right, you always have the gospel to share at a bare minimum. You can always share the gospel with somebody. It's not about being an evangelist. It's not about standing in front of a crowd. It's simply about just sharing your faith with somebody else. The same gospel that brought you to salvation in Christ is the same gospel that he's going to use to bring someone else to salvation in Christ. So at a bare minimum, we can share the gospel. And Titus here, I wanted to point out to you, and this is kind of all throughout Scripture, but I see it really well here in Titus 2, 1 through 8. And I just kind of bolded those areas to look at. But as for you, speak. So he's specifically talking to Titus. This is Titus's, so he's discipling Titus, giving him this imperative command. You speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. So that was to Titus. Now you see the older men to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love and perseverance. Then he goes on to older women. Likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to too much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, be subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge, this is once again this imperative, Timothy is to urge young men to be sensible in all things, and then he's also to show himself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. So just taking this apart, the you is Titus, as the pastor of the church, he was to speak the things which are fitting. His responsibility was to the whole church, generally speaking. That would be that Sunday morning service. He talks then to the older men. There's no required education here, but it's about the character. They are to be mature in their reputation and mature in their faith, seasoned with what life they have lived through. It doesn't say wait until you go through 10 years of schooling and then come back and do this. It's a character issue, what he's talking about. Older women, the same as older men, to have a known and stable character about you. Young women, they're to look up to the older women. They're to learn from the older women on how to be a woman of God. When the older women are acting in accordance with what he's told Titus here, the younger women look to them and say, that's the kind of woman I want to be in all things. The young men, they're exhorted to be of a sound mind. They're exhorted to, that sound mind is the ability to exercise self-control. So the young men, exercising self-control, we would say, that guy is really mature. You don't want a 60-year-old man acting like a 13-year-old kid, right? And then he says, show yourself. He was able to be an example to the whole flock, not just in doctrine that we previously said, but look what Paul also said, in your works and in your speech. For Titus and all the groups he admonishes, their task consists, and I like this, not in acquisition of some special knowledge, not in arriving at a particular experience of the divine grace, but in transformation of the daily affairs that fill up everyday living. That's discipleship, right? You don't have to be able to explain the Trinity to somebody, but you have to be able to live a life consistent with what you believe you found in Scripture, right? And to further illustrate this point, and we'll end with this, Titus 3:1 states, or starts with, remind them. Paul is certainly addressing Titus here, commanding him to remind the church, which is overtly implied, is that the church once were taught and once knew these things. You can't remind somebody of something if they didn't know it to begin with, right? He would have said, teach them these things. So this is also much of discipleship. If you want to know, I'll give you the secret of discipleship, right? Remind people of what they already know. It's amazing how many times you look through Scripture. The idea of reminding, Romans 15:15. But I have written to you very boldly on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace, right? 1 Corinthians 4:17. I have sent to you Timothy, who is beloved and faithful, and he will remind you. 2 Timothy 2, remind them of these things. Remind them. Remind them. 2 Peter 1, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. Jude 1, 5, now I desire to remind you. I find most believers, they when you get the basics down, and obviously there's growth in this, but sometimes we fall into these traps because we've forgotten who we are. We've forgotten the promises that God has given us. We've forgotten the power that he's given us to do these things. And a lot of times it's simply just sitting down and reminding somebody who they are in Christ, the riches and the blessings that they have in Christ, and the fact that God wants you to continue moving forward in the power that he supplies. Because that's when we boil down the Christian life. It's about living sacrificially, being sanctified, and doing all things to the glory of God. Never be afraid to remind somebody of these things, right? Any questions, comments over that? Everybody's looking down, so I'm saying no. I mean, no questions. Let me remind you of who you are in Christ. All these things are available to you, right? All right, so.
I have a question. I have to think. I love buying books, okay? I try to justify, wow, that the thrift store, that's a really good book. I need that one. So recently, my wife said, we have to kind of curtail that. Okay. So I'm a book addict, a coffee addict. The coffee's staying. Don't, that's not good. I can't. I'm being funny. But anyway, okay, she says, come up with some sort of penalty if you want to buy a book that you have, you know, do something. I kept, and she didn't tell me what it would be. I'm thinking, well, I have money, so every time I buy, if I buy a book, I'll give you $5.
It's a good deal.
And you know, it's actually working, because we saw something the other day. Yeah, man, that, it was at a thrift store. That's a book. Well, that's a good. I know the author. And wait a minute, I got $5. That's not a bad, that's not a good deal.
That's right. That's good.
But initially, I took it as she's trying to run my life. No, she's trying to help me with the income.
She's trying to build a nest egg, Bob. That's what she's trying to do.
Yeah, but God humbled me about it. You know, wait a minute. Who are you to think you have it all together?
Right. And if you need more help, you can give me $5 as well as her. So that'll help curtail
that.
I
have to go back to work.
All right, so next week, guys, we're going to look at discipling the hurting. We're going to really get into the practical side of this. Let's pray, and then we will continue on. So, Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your salvation. We pray, Lord, that we would be just good disciplers. Help us to set aside the excuses that we're all prone to make, Lord, that we may live lives to honor and glorify you. Lord, we thank you. We do love you, and we pray you bless our week. In Christ's name, amen. All right, thanks, guys.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.